I don't plan on getting any further than that. I haven't prepared to get further than that. So once we hit the end of verse 10, we will be done. I was thinking about in the various stories in scripture, people that appear before kings. For instance, Joseph's brothers come before Pharaoh, and Joseph tells his brothers, he says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. That's the end of chapter 47. Then in chapter 48, they actually do appear before the king and say that, and they're granted basically what they were asking. So before they went into the king, Joseph prepared his brothers and told them what to say, what they should do when they were in the king's presence. And that's what they did, and it turned out favorably. There's another example with Esther and the king. And it says, now when the turn of Esther came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised, and she found favor and kindness with the king. So here we have another example, somebody that was advised what to do when you go into the presence of the king, and she followed that, and it turned out favorably for her as well. So as we enter into this time of knowing what our king, although it's not typically not, he's typically not referred to as our king in terms of the church, but as we come into the king's presence and try and understand what does he want us to do when we meet together, it would be helpful to keep in mind in other scripture, when people went into such a place, they had instruction and they followed it. And so the Lord has provided us with instruction, how he wants us to meet together when we come as a church body. And that's what we'll be discussing today. So the outline of 1 Timothy is as follows. So I have it broken down, one topic per chapter: faithful in doctrine, chapter 1, faithful in meeting, chapter 2, faithful as leaders, faithful as teachers, faithful in relationships, and then chapter 6, faithful in wealth. We've already covered the first 7 verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, our responsibility to pray, our reason to pray, God's desire for people, which is that they be saved, and then Paul's duty to proclaim. He had this as an apostolic duty. He had this burden and command from God to tell people the good news of what the Lord Jesus had done. So there's this whole responsibility to pray, and that's developed at the beginning of chapter 2. We're supposed to pray for all sorts of people in authority. We're supposed to pray for their salvation. The idea that we are supposed to also, as believers, maintain this testimony. It says, so we can live a peaceful and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. And so there's this idea that God wants us to have peace so that we can display this behavior before people. So now let's moving on to verse 8. That would be men in public prayer. And then verses 9 through 10, women's attire and adornment. And then verses 11 through 15, women in silent submission. So like I said, we'll cover the first two points here, and we'll leave the last one for next time. So let's go ahead and read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So let's talk about men in public prayer. That's the first verse there. What are some scriptural examples of corporate prayer? We have a body of believers praying for something. Phil?
Acts chapter 2, the church came together
Yeah, okay, Acts chapter 2, you're referring to the four things that the early church gave themselves to. Yeah, one of those things that the early church gave themselves to was prayer, it says, in Acts 2, 42, I think. Yeah. Yep, praying for Peter when he's imprisoned. Yeah, I thought of that one as well. That was my first point, actually. They're gathered, it says, in the house of John Mark's mother to pray for Peter while he was in prison. This is the incident where Peter is miraculously released. The angel, I think, hits him on the side because he was asleep. He wakes up, but he thinks it's a vision and ends up outside in the street and finally realizes it's not a vision and goes to John Mark's mother's house. So evidently he kind of maybe knew this is a place where people gather regularly or something. But and then Rhoda, the servant girl, answers the door and doesn't believe it's him, even though that's what they're praying for. So it's kind of an interesting situation there. But yeah, they were all gathered there praying for Peter. Anything else? Yeah, it's really just those two examples. Yeah. I was thinking of Acts 4. So this is earlier in the book where it says that they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And they were asking for boldness because they had just been threatened. Some of the apostles had been threatened by the Jewish leaders. And so it says they came together and lifted their voices to God with one accord. There seems to be other examples in scripture where Paul commands or asks for prayer. And I think the implication is that that he was asking that the entire church pray for him in this way. And so this would be one example. The church in Colossae was praying for Paul's release from prison in Philemon 22. And Paul asked for prayer in other places. In fact, and I think it's 1 Thessalonians, he simply says, pray for us. And so there's a very generic prayer request that Paul put forth. And the people in that church as a body should have been praying for that. And there's Old Testament examples too, I think, where this would happen. But there are situations, there's of course the private prayer life of the individual believer, but then there's also the corporate prayer life of the church body. And that's what's in mind here. Paul is writing so that people know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And so this is really talking about corporate prayer here, where it says, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Yeah.
Disseminated email request to each individual inbox. The only way these people in Colossae or wherever people that know about the Paul's request is that they had to get together. That's how they
do it. Yeah.
So it's not specifically stated, I think, that it's because it ever happened because I was publicly
looking at it. Yeah. 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 It's interesting. I was thinking about this and actually heard a preacher on the radio this past week as well, just talking about being watchful in prayer. So it's this idea of being alert and keeping your eyes out. And in that sense, knowing what people's needs are, knowing what the needs are around you, and then praying according to those needs. And so there's a sense of prayer always being this active thing where you're watching for what needs to be prayed for, what needs to be addressed, some of the needs and things like that. And so, yeah, it's not now we have a lot of ways to communicate now that they didn't have back then, but in either case, we're supposed to be watchful as we pray. So what is meant by holy hands? It says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And let me back up and just say this, that the word used for men here is males. And so it's very specific. It's not mankind, as sometimes the word is translated men and it really means mankind. Here it's actually talking about males. So, but anyways, what does it mean to have holy hands? What's meant by that phrase? Jeff?
I'll dive in. Talking to Mary last night about it actually, and it doesn't say I pray that men everywhere lift up hands.
Right.
You see a lot of lifting up of hands these days.
Yeah.
It becomes almost getting mad.
Mm-hmm.
but it says holy hands. So I think it's a euphemism for a life of life. Hands, it's like I put my hand to the word. It's a euphemism.
Yeah.
It's a holy hand, in other words. I want men to pray because their lives are the way they should be. And I think that's a big thing.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So it's an idea of not literally having your hands clean, but more representing a holy life. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Pat.
I read somewhere at one point that a hand for a stool.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There's a sense where you've done some preparation before you even get to this moment of praying publicly on behalf of the church. You've your life is reflecting what God wants it to reflect. You are, as I put, undefiled character and works of the believer. It's just a general, the general character of your life is blameless, and you can come before God and offer up your prayers. So, it could be literally lifting your hands, because sometimes that's used. The Lord Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed the disciples, I think, as he was departing up to heaven at his ascension. There's also other instances in scripture, in Hebrews, I think, where it talks about holy hands and lifting up, supporting those that are weak, I think. And it's the same idea, lifting up your hands. And there it's pretty obvious that it's metaphorical. And so I think it's definitely more than a physical reference here, I think. Phil?
It says in Psalm 88:9, lift up your hands to the holy place.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. There are, and I think there's multiple references in Psalms where the psalmist is talking about lifting his hands up in praise or in prayer to God. Yeah. So it's a posture. You can maybe think of it as a physically picture it as a posture. But it's representing the life of the believer being pure before God. Not that he's never sins or anything like that, but he confesses his sin and receives the forgiveness and grace that God offers and continues moving forward. Why is it important to offer prayer with holy hands? Or what happens if you don't, I guess. Maybe you could say it that way. John? Mm-hmm. Yeah, John and I collaborate on this because that was my first point here as well. So prayers can be hindered by how husbands treat their wives, for instance, right? So there are instances where your life is hindering God answering your prayers. Yeah, any other thoughts? Chris?
Well, if you use the thesis that it's holy hands, obviously it says without wrath and dissension. So it's more of a holiness from a purity standpoint. Well, obviously we don't walk around pure all day long. It says if we confess our sins, he expects, so we are sinning. And we can come to the Lord at any time in prayer, asking the Lord to do things. So our hands are not consistently holy, even though we're declared holy. I don't understand really how whether we would always have holy hands all the time. As far as the hindering of the prayers, yeah, there are a few instances where we can hinder our prayers when we come to God. I don't know that, and I'm talking out loud, but we're not always going to have holy hands, but we can't always
right.
come to the Lord in prayer. So
mm-hmm. right. Yeah, positionally, we have this this position that is totally secure as believers, where it doesn't matter if we sin or not, we're secure, and we have this this holy standing before God positionally, and we will be like His Son in the future. And so there is that position. There's also the practical living out of the sanctification of what happens day to day, and the Lord teaching us things as we live our life, and as we, you know, sin and then confess it and are restored. So yeah, I think there's that practical application where, you know, before you come before the Lord, you think about, you know, what it is that you've, if there is anything that you have on your conscience before God, that you need to confess. And, you know, I think just practically speaking, as you live your life and you do, do things and you realize either in that instant or later on, wow, that was not the right thing to do, that you confess it right there rather than delaying. And that way you keep short accounts with the Lord and you stay in fellowship with Him. And therefore you can, you know, you maintain in a sense, holy hands. Yeah.
Well, if we go by what we said first, the holy hands, is, you know, maybe more righteous, which is in James, the prayer of the righteous availeth much. Mm-hmm. So that's important too.
Yeah. Yeah. The prayer of a righteous man, yeah, availeth much or accomplishes a lot. Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of this passage in John chapter 15, verse 7, where our prayer requests being answered is conditioned on us abiding in Christ and His word abiding in us. And so he says, if you do these things, then ask what you want and it'll be granted to you. So there's this this idea of abiding in Christ and knowing what, and then in that sense, also asking what he wants us to ask, and he's eager to answer that. Ken?
Yeah, your hands are grasping for fortune, fame,
Your hands being not full of worldly things or pursuit of wealth or things like that. Seth?
Yeah, I think that same thought is in James 4. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. So that,
Yeah, whatever's hindering you. Yeah, that's good. Jeff, you had something as well?
Yeah, Jesus is teaching us to pray, did say, forgive us our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So confession of sin and sensitivity to never God's grace is part of prayer.
Don't just approach God assuming that you've done everything that you needed to do, even. Yeah. Nathan?
Psalm 66, verse 18 says, I regard iniquity in my heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. So there are examples and other scriptures that really exhort us to watch our lives and approach God with holy hands. And, you know, there is a place to cleanse your hands if you have sinned. And so there, it's not like, oh, my life, or I've sinned and now I can't pray. It's like, no, you've sinned and you can confess that and God will forgive you. And He'll do it every time. And so there is always this way back to God and always the opportunity to have this fellowship and then, have this opportunity to bring prayer requests on behalf of the local church. How would wrath or dissension hinder our prayers? Because here it says that we're specifically to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So how would wrath or dissension hinder our prayers? Pat?
I think it's the same thing as what we've been discussing. If we have something, the Bible tells Chris, you did something like this, and I'm trying to pray, and in the back of my mind, I'm
I don't get that out, maybe you can go to approach. That's, yeah, and you get that straight to the water. But if I'm approaching the water and I have, if I have a problem with it here before, if I approach the ones I have grasping on the part, I'm very different than anger or grasping. I'm going to be angry instead of not. So I can be angry, maybe, and pray. But if I have wrath, which is the one I got to almost a vision to, it's going to separate me from God. I'm not going to, I'm focused on praying.
Yeah, that's good, Pat. I was thinking, Pat, if you wouldn't mind looking this up and reading it, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, it actually has kind of a similar idea as what you were sharing. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37.
And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise a third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be the first, the same should be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me.
Okay, thanks. So there we have Jesus beginning to tell his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And they didn't understand the statement. And then we find out, and there's no record of exactly what happened. But the next time we see Jesus speaking, he says, "What were you talking about on the way?" And it turns out they were talking about which one of them was the greatest, right? And so, Pat, to your point, you know, thinking about the Lord Jesus' upcoming suffering and being focused on that, which is really what he was focused on and what God wanted them to focus on, because that's what he was teaching them at the time. They're caught up with who's the greatest, and it totally took their focus off what they should have been thinking about. So, you know, it's hard to pray for God's interests when man's interests are in mind. And if you have this infighting about, or this disagreement that just you can't get past, your focus isn't even going to be on what God wants it to be on. You may be praying even, but are you even praying what God wants you to be praying about? There's a similar passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, but it's a slightly different situations. And obviously a different moment because this happens later on in the book. Volunteer to read Mark 10, 32 through 45. David?
They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. James and John, the son of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant us that we may sit one side on the right hand and on the other, the left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said to him, you know that they which are counted for the rule of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for men.
Thanks, David. So it's kind of a long passage, and you might think this is like this is the same old. This just happened, and it's in a similar way it did, but here it resulted from James and John asking for something, which, you know, given the context, Jesus just got done telling him that he was going to suffer, and they go up and say, "We want you to do whatever we want." It's like, whoa, that is quite a presumptuous request there that you're asking. And so anyways, as we read on, it says that the 10 were feeling indignant, right? So now you have this division. And so the other point I wanted to make was that it's hard to pray with one accord if there's division, right? You think you're better than us. Oh, actually you're not. And now the focus is not even where it needs to be. And you have this infighting. So it's hard to pray with one accord, and it's hard to pray for what God wants you to pray for if you're not focused on what he's focused on. Johnson?
God said in Matthew 5,
yeah.
So, the first issue is all that court case of the case. It's like, if I put our plan for the court case against you.
Yeah. 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 Is this, do you think this is something that is rightly directed towards men, this wrath and dissension? Or, I mean, because it's talking to men, right? We're about to talk about what the scripture says toward women, but it doesn't say this toward the women, although of course you don't want that happening either. But is this something that men deal with, like arguing, trying to be right, wanting to be the best? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just me. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Contentious woman, you know, in Proverbs and other things, but it does talk about anger and wrath and probably have a friendship with them.
Yeah, Phil.
Qualifications in the church.
Yeah, qualifications of elders. Chris?
Yeah, when you look at what God loves, he loves a humble and contrite spirit. And it's hard to be that way before the Lord, and you're mad about something, or you're trying to create dissension, arguments, and mm-hmm. different things among his brothers. And so, obviously, you have this point there. You're not going to be focused on the Lord, you're focused on some other issue.
Right.
And so, what it says is that we're supposed to humble ourselves before the mighty name of God.
Yep.
And that's when
we're out of. Yeah. Yeah. In 2 Timothy, it says, Paul talking to Timothy, it says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." And so that comes into this idea of, well, maybe you felt wronged, and so that's why there's this dissension, or you're angry about something. But it says with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So there's this idea, almost this expectation that you will be wronged, and to patiently bear with that, and to not talk or introduce things that, you know, will create some sort of argument or quarrel that doesn't need to be there. Jeff, you had your hand up.
Yeah. King James translates dissension as doubting.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of how the word's used in other references, men, Thayer here says it's an inward reasoning, a deliberating or a questioning or a hesitation.
Mm-hmm.
So it could reflect more about your doubting in your prayer life as opposed to dissension, which kind of is this sort of
Yeah, I came across that as well. I think there's it can be used toward like an inward, like reasoning, doubting, or it can be used outward as in reasoning or maybe doubting somebody else, I think is how I take it. So yeah, right. Yeah. Cause in James, it talks about, you know, not doubting or whatever, as you approach God. So, all right. So that's good. Thanks for that discussion. We'll go ahead and move on unless anybody had anything lastly to throw in. We'll move on to the next couple of verses. So moving on to verses 9 through 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So what should or shouldn't women adorn themselves with? So this is where you, if you're a teacher, you break out this table and you sort of categorize things. So what should you, let's start with what women, according to this passage, should adorn themselves with. Phil? Okay, good. I'm going to say proper clothing. Yep. Anything else? Okay, gentle and quiet spirit. Good. Yeah, which isn't in this passage, but in 1 Peter, it brings that out. So that's good. Yep.
Good works.
And good works. Yep. Later on, it says, and you might not have picked up on it because there's this long kind of interlude or whatever with what they're not supposed to do. But then it picks up in verse 10, but rather by means of good works. And so they're supposed to adorn themselves modestly and discreetly. And then it goes into the knots. And then it comes back and says, but you're supposed to do it with good works. So now what should not be adorned? What should women not adorn themselves with? Pat? Okay, expensive clothes. Good. Anything else? Chris?
I don't know if it's cultural or not that women shouldn't have braided hair.
Okay.
Something that basically brings attention.
Yeah.
Whether it's pearls, gold.
Yeah. Yeah. So going through the list, it says braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes. I think that rounds out the list there. So then the next question, is it wrong for women to wear braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes to church meetings? No. Okay. So what is Paul getting at then, or why would it say that if it's not? Yeah.
One of the things, the word used here, when modest apparel, and modest is not. It's a word that we use meaning revealing.
Yeah.
The word is really cosmos, which is the word for order, which is the word based on the word.
Yeah.
So it's actually saying, wear worldly apparel. You want to translate it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So the situation is that which is order, that which is not far out, that which shows some discretion in respect of what a woman of God should wear. Not about yourself, but about him.
Mm-hmm.
So you can get carried away with it.
Yeah.
Hair, carried away with all this stuff. But all of a sudden, it's not about the Lord. It's about you.
Yeah.
It's about you. So I think that's orderly is what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Modestly, orderly. Actually, you could translate it worldly apparel in the sense that it's ordered, like the world is ordered. The trees are in the right place. The flowers mm-hmm. are in the right place. The birds are in the right place.
Yeah.
It's ordered. It's not perverted. It's not showing up itself.
Yeah. Yeah, in keeping with how it should be, basically. Yeah. Phil, you had your hand up.
Some of the final verses explaining the time to ask them what kind of work they're supposed to do. In comparison to these things, they should not have the attention to the things of God.
Yeah, what was that last sentence you said? I missed that.
It's pointing out following verses are what really describe what this attention should be paid to.
Mm-hmm.
In contrast, they should be really paid attention to rather than the agreement that they're going to do.
Yeah. Yeah, a matter of emphasis on what the woman woman should be focused on. Yeah.
Your version says making a claim to godliness. When the woman is making a claim to godliness, then what she does and how she dresses should be to the Lord, not to
right.
anybody else. And probably they address it that way because they wouldn't have time and even now dress to impress other people, dress to impress men or whatever, and not to come and modest girl for the Lord and then be able to try it.
Yeah.
It should always, if you're making a claim to God and profess to be a believer, you should be going to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. It should be in keeping with your claim to godliness, as it points out at the end. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I was thinking of some things in scripture, like gold, for instance, is perishable. First Peter talks about that. It says the earth's elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So this is not even something that's really going to last. Long hair is mentioned as a woman's glory and is supposed to be covered when praying or prophesying. And so that's not something that should be, although her glory should not be something that's focused on. And then garments, those could be coveted. They could be a stumbling block to other people. Our clothes should not be what draws others to us. As Jesus pointed out to John the Baptist, so you didn't go out to see John the Baptist because he was wearing nice clothes. That's just not what you went to see. There's something deeper there. It wasn't how he dressed. In fact, Jesus' clothes at one point were radiating. I don't know after that, the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't think they were. It doesn't seem to imply that they were. But those were left behind when he died, emphasizing the temporal quality that they had. And so all these things shouldn't be the focus because they're not really what God is interested in and focused on. And they're not going to last. In contrast to the good works that the woman could do, which will carry on into eternity. So there's a lot of, it really comes back to this idea of emphasis. And I was trying to figure out what's the difference between the word modestly and discreetly. And we kind of already, I think, talked a little bit about this. As Ken pointed out, modesty being this idea of having its proper place or order as God intended. I was thinking modestly would mean not drawing attention to your body. And discreetly, there is literally sound judgment. And so it's the idea of thinking, how will this affect other people? How will this affect my testimony? So it's not drawing attention to yourself. And I think that's really the whole thrust of this passage, is not conducting yourself by what you wear in such a way that it takes attention away from where it really needs to be, which is on the Lord. Why are good works emphasized here for women? Because again, it didn't say that about men. Of course, men are supposed to do good works as well, but why this emphasis on women's good works? Yeah, David.
Good works can be just outward. I mean, it says in the next verses that women are supposed to be silent. So how do you do that? What do you do by your good works? You don't have to say anything, but you can do good works.
Yeah, right. And good works don't go unnoticed too, right? Even if you're not audibly saying anything or shouting it out, but people notice good works, right? I mean, I think I've noticed definitely when various people, not just specifically women, but somebody does something that I am really impressed by because it's a good work, and that says a lot. Yeah, they didn't have to say anything, right? They just did it, and you're just like, wow, I'm impressed by that. And it draws your attention to the Lord. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Why are good works emphasized here for women? Phil?
Good works are certainly emphasized for both
women. Yeah.
The scripture ties us up a lot. But with women, in contrast to what he's talking about, the apparel, how we dress, strength, and all that, they should emphasize his good works. It's interesting that Paul, being a primitive person, in chapter 3:5, goes on to talk about how the good works should be a woman's testimony.
Yeah.
And he gets into the detail of that right here.
Yeah. Yeah, good. A woman's testimony is her good works. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, women, in terms of their ministry, there's a good one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're created in Christ Jesus, in terms of their works. So, yes, everyone seems to be the focus of women.
Mm-hmm.
And how the scripture portrays them as function in the church as good works and life.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's a lot of freedom there to serve. I was thinking of the creation, the purpose, as it talks about back in Genesis 2, woman was created as a helper suitable to the man. And so I just think of all the things that man would need help with, and the woman being able to fulfill her role by being there to help. So really a kind of a wide open ministry here. I also thought of 1 Peter 3, where the behavior of their wives can win over their disobedient husbands, not by what they say, but simply by what they're doing, how they're carrying themselves, how they're behaving toward their husbands. And of course, the idea that God looks past the outward appearance to the heart, that's an idea that comes up a lot in Scripture. And as you read through Proverbs 31, you just get this idea of this woman that's doing all these really helpful things for her household, for the poor and needy, respecting her husband and all these things. And then at the end, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so even in just tying it back to this passage where the focus is not beauty and outward appearance or anything like that, but bringing it back to her fearing the Lord. And then it says, give her the products of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And so this idea of the woman's reputation being preceding her by the works that she's doing. Can you guys think of some women in Scripture that adorn themselves by this, by good works? David?
I was thinking maybe it's not because she didn't say so, but I was thinking about Abigail, how she went forth with her foolish and ignorant husband.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Just let her works be known first. Gave all things to David and his men, and then she talked about have mercy on this guy and everyone else. And
yeah.
Even though he was a ordinary person.
Yeah.
She still stood the gap.
Right. Yeah. To kind of stop a lot of bad things from happening that would have otherwise happened. Yeah. Abigail. Who was it?
Tabitha.
Yeah. Tabitha or Dorcas, who made a bunch of clothes and evidently for the needy, it seems. Seth? Yeah. Yeah. The woman who washed the Lord's feet. Yeah. Are you thinking the one, towards the end of his ministry, right before he went to the cross? Yeah. So I think that was Mary, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The woman of Proverbs 31 who just has this, does all these things that are pleasing to the Lord. John? Yeah. Yeah. Esther, submitting herself to Mordecai on multiple occasions, really. And what the Lord brought about through that. Yeah. Yeah, Johnson. Yeah. Yeah, the woman that took in Elijah. Yeah. Yep. Sarah was submissive to her husband, it says. So we had Dorcas. This is what Scripture says about Dorcas or Tabitha. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Wow. That's quite a statement in Scripture to be said about anybody, but, you know, thinking about your wife or, you know, women in your life, other believers, you know, if you could say that about them, that's it, right? I mean, that's all she really needs to be known by. Phoebe, it says, was a servant of the church and a helper of many. And Paul would throw this in, including myself. So Phoebe was known as just the servant, this one that helped out people, the church, however the needs arose. I was thinking of an Old Testament example too. Ruth was known as a woman of excellence. And Boaz says that. He says, you know, everyone knows, or my people know, that you are a woman of excellence. So that is, again, you know, there's a lot to be said for just the testimony that a woman has from their good works and how they carry themselves. And so I'm really thankful for the women that we have here, honestly, at our local church. You ladies just do a great job. And so thank you for your work. I know a lot of times, you know, it just goes unnoticed, so to speak, because you're not talking about it. But anyway, yeah, you guys are awesome. So keep doing what you're doing. Yeah.
Just to backtrack for a second, that word of discreet or discretion.
Yeah.
Discretion is that sense, you know, if there's not a right or wrong, it's just a gray area. You have a sense of what. Discretion. It's just fine-tuning of your decision making.
Yeah.
You know, and women with all the fashion choices they have and their things out there, you know, discretion is very important.
Yeah.
Certain settings, certain things are expected, and in other settings they're not.
Yeah.
And you just have to have that kind of sense of the question. And I put that in the course.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about women there.
Yeah.
You have to be discreet. You have to exercise discretion. Is this what I should do in this situation?
Yeah. 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 Paul talks about in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, 1 or 2 Corinthians, about always doing things in such a way that it wouldn't hinder the gospel. And I think here it would be a similar idea, where women are always running through their mind whether or not this will help or hinder their testimony or the local church's testimony, by wearing such a thing or by carrying themselves in such a way. And so that, yeah, that's this idea of making a sound decision based on what the Lord would have you do. Yeah. And it's hard to do, especially, I mean, knowing the, just talking about specifically clothing, I mean, the clothes that are sold, you're kind of, unless you're going to make your own clothes, you have to go out and find clothes that will fit this. And that's not that easy, really, from what I've been told. Yeah, Chris.
What's interesting about this, what Paul's interested in here, is it's in every place. So this is not just in the assembly, you know, where men are supposed to do, you know, pray this way. It says likewise the women. So, you know, if we're interacting with one another, you know, we're at the beach, it should be the same standard for a woman and for a man as if you're here to meet. I mean, mm-hmm. Really, because it's in every place, and it's the way that we hold ourselves. And obviously, Paul makes the, I think David brought this up, that this is only people who profess godliness.
Mm-hmm.
This is the standard for a godly person. There should be a distinction
according to this
person. If there's not, well, that's not using tactfulness or using modesty properly. Because there's modest is totally different than what we see in the world today.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, so
I don't mean to argue too much, but I do think that in every place is talking about sex.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think when we say we want the men to pray, we say that women can't pray anywhere else. So I think there is a meeting.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. The application for these things, I think, Chris, if I understand what you're saying, is that women should, if it's not appropriate to wear to a church meeting, then you shouldn't be wearing it out in other places, especially if it's something that would be considered maybe immodest, like the beach, you're saying. So, yeah, there, I think there is that standard of application that can be applied more broadly. Yeah. In every place, it says in every place. One of the commentaries I read said that was referring to wherever believers gather together, in every place being that place where believers are gathered. So the context here is definitely talking about the local church. But I think there are some broader applications. So let's go ahead and move on to the application section. So men, do you come with holy work and conduct? Is your life reflected in that? So we're talking about coming to the local church, the church meetings. Do you come with that kind of life. You come without anger toward or disputes with other brothers in the meeting or outside of the meeting. Do you come burdened for the spiritual needs around you? This gets back to the idea of being watchful and aware of what's happening. Do you come burdened for that so that when you come to pray, you know really what to pray for? And then lastly, do you come ready to pray audibly on behalf of the church? So there are these things that are characteristic of you. Women, do you come dressed modestly? Do you come dressed to draw attention to yourself? And lastly, do you come eager to engage in good works or having been engaged in good works as a general lifestyle? So there's some really good application as we think about our life outside of the meeting, when we go to our homes and things like that. But then coming back together, it's really a carryover from those other settings. And we should come prepared for doing what scripture says, getting back to the idea that I shared at the beginning, coming into this corporate meeting where we have the Lord Jesus here as our head. We should want to please him, just like Esther, just like Joseph's brothers. We should want to know exactly what God wants us to do when we come into this meeting and do it. And that will be something that God honors. We should not try to reason away things that we think will just aren't that big of a deal or something like that. If this is what God wants, and this is what we should do. And I think examples in scripture of people approaching kings in such a way with respect and doing exactly what was required is a good application for us as believers. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll finish off the next section the next time I speak. Father, thank you again for your word, and we thank you for your for the things that you've taught us through this, and we thank you for just including different passages for our benefit, so we would know what we should do. And it's easy for us to get caught up in our own thoughts and our own ideas, just like the disciples. They're caught up in their own little world, wanting to always make it about them. And really, we need your help to see past that, Father, to really understand what your desires are, and to live out our lives according to your desires. Help us to see those things clearly. Help us to know what you want, and to be aware of that, to not be caught up in the world and its lusts and the things that it offers. We do just pray for your help and protection for us. Thank you for your love and care. Thank you for the body of believers here. And we thank you for our elders, and ask for your help for them too, as they help lead us and direct us, Father, and shepherd us. And we just thank you for their work, and thank you for the men that are here that have lives that reflect you, and that pray and make requests on behalf of other people. And we thank you likewise for the women too, that come and adorn themselves with good works and are eager to help people out in so many ways. We just praise you for how you set up the local church to operate. We pray that would continue, and that you would help our meeting here. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you, Frank. Okay.